Today we're going to look at the people who missed Christmas. Before I do, let me just share a few insights about what happens with Christmas presents and etc. Little boy Cody said to his uncle, for the first time you saw him after the holidays, and he said, "Thanks for the electric guitar, it's the best present I ever got." And his uncle said, "Well, that's great, Cody, are you learning to play it?" "Oh, I don't play it," says Cody. "My mom gives me $1 a day not to play it during the day. My dad gives me $5 a week not to play it at night." And so, talk about the gift that keeps giving. Someone has said, "You know what would have happened if it had been three wise women instead of three wise men coming? First of all, they would have asked for directions, which means they would have arrived on time. Then they could have helped deliver the baby. They would have cleaned the stable. They would have made a casserole. And they would have brought disposable diapers as gifts." The man would have said, "I want the cash. I want the gold, silver, and frankincense." But the mother would have probably said, "Just give me disposable diapers." The beautiful story of Christmas is basically found in three passages that we use most often in this season. It's found Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, and Luke chapter 2 is where we usually turn to when we look at our motifs for our Christmas presentations and inspirations and sermons and music. There's just something about those stories that are so absolutely heartwarming that draw us in to the heart of the incarnation. But there is another side to Christmas that is pathetic, it's sad, and it's horrifying, and yet it's part of the same Christmas story. It is the story of those who missed Christmas. We're going to look today, first of all, from Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at the experience of Herod. Herod the Great, as he was known, came from a well-connected family. He was destined to be a power broker. His own father was the ruler of Jerusalem and Judea when Herod was a boy. So he grew up in a political home. So he was being groomed for politics. At the age of 25, somewhere he had made his way to Rome and convinced them that, like his dad, he would make a good ruler. And they gave him the region of Galilee to be in charge while his father was in charge of the south. So he was up north and did a really good job. Because there was a lot of guerrilla bandits coming through and attacking those areas. And so they put him in charge. And he was the kind of guy who just wanted to do his very best to impress Rome. And he did. And Herod proved to be a very shrewd military man. But something happened. The Medes and the Persians, they're still around. They were starting to attack the northern regions in that area. They were a growing power broker again. They had been powerful, and they were starting to come back again. They were starting to try to make little inroads into the Roman Empire farther north. And so Herod hightailed it back to Rome and convinced them that to maintain the Roman Empire, they would have to give him his own army so that he could, on behalf of Rome, keep off the east. I was trying to come west. And so Rome gave him his own army. Herod was exactly where he wanted to be. Not only that, he convinced the Roman Senate to name him King of the Jews. Because his father passed away and now he could take over the whole area. And now he was ruler over all of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, that whole area now was his territory to be governed and controlled by the army the Roman Senate had given him. Bill Bryan has noted four classic characteristics of Herod for at that time. He says, first of all, Herod was preoccupied with power. And if you in any way got in his way, it doesn't matter who you were, you got in his way, you got in his face, he'd look after you. For example, he killed his wife, Mariamne. He was bugging him too much about what he was doing. Killed her. Then he executed his mother-in-law for bugging him about things. Executed his mother-in-law. Then he killed his brother-in-law, Aristobulus, who was the high priest of Israel. He had him killed. The high priest who alone could go into the Holy of Holies to meet with God. He had him killed and appointed a new high priest. He killed two of his sons because he felt they were starting to get a following and maybe take over his throne and try to take over dad's throne. So he has two sons killed, two of his sons killed. 5 days before he died, he had his third son killed because his third son seemed too anxious to take over the throne before he died. He had his third son killed. The climax of his cruelty came just a few days before he died, 2 or 3 days before he died. And by the way, he did die a horrible death. He got what he deserved. But he gave orders that a collection of the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem be gathered together. He said, get them, arrest them, trump up charges, and throw them in prison. And when they asked why, he said this, because the moment I die, I want you to slaughter them. And they said, why? And he said, because no one will mourn when I die. And I am determined that when I die, there will be mourning in the city. That's what he did. That is Herod the Great. Or as I would term, Herod the Horrible. He was preoccupied with power. Then when you hear the story, how he had the male children, 200, slaughtered, that was nothing. That was nothing to him. That was business as usual. Secondly, he was preoccupied with possessions. Herod wanted it all. He made Harold or Donald Trump look like pocket change. He built 7 palaces. He built 7 theaters, one which seated 9,500 people. He built stadiums for sporting events, the largest seating 300,000. He built the port city of Caesarea. He built it from scratch. A magnificent port city. He built the fortress at Masada, which was an impregnable fortress. He began the construction of the Jewish temple, which lasted way past when he died, wasn't finished when he died, which we call the Great Herodian Temple. He was preoccupied with possessions. He had it all. He was preoccupied with prestige. He had 10 wives. Some of them he married for political advantage, marrying wives of very important people to build alliances with them. One from one of his lead enemies, he married that person's daughter and made an alliance with them. He was very shrewd and desired prestige from all people around him. But he was also preoccupied with paranoia. You see, his father had been poisoned. And he knew if he wasn't careful, the same thing would happen to him. He went to great lengths to make sure nothing foreign ever entered his soup or his food. He commissioned tens of thousands of slaves to build some huge fortresses. They were all heavily armed and well provisioned in case he had to flee to one of them. He had an elaborate network of spies to sniff out any plot to dethrone him. And those who opposed him would be invited to a midnight swim in the Jordan River with a cement bathrobe. Herod was just preoccupied with himself. Enter the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. The word disturbed means agitated, stirred up, shaken up, panicking. Herod had no room for Jesus. He was filled with fear. When Herod heard that the King of the Jews was born, it unsettled him for several reasons. Number one, Herod himself was not a full Jew. That's why the Jews never liked him. His father was an Edomite, which is from the line of Esau. That line was always a pain in the side of Israel. And the rest of Israel always ended up fighting the Edomites. He didn't come from a good line. Not only that, his mother was an Arab. So he was a half-Jew. You know what Jews thought about that. There was no room in the hearts of the Jews for a person like Herod. So the Jews didn't like him. Besides, that title, King, King of the Jews, had been conferred upon him not by the Jews, but by the Roman Senate. They did not accept his title. And now he hears that a true Jewish king has been born, who just might be of the legitimate line to take over and be the real king. That was a potential threat he wanted to nip in the bud. Herod had a jealous fear. He wasn't about to let this little Christ child interfere with his career, his plans, his ambition, his position, his lifestyle. And there is a fear here that symbolizes the mass of humanity. I mean, to have Jesus as a resource person isn't that threatening. This is one of the things that I have a number of contacts in AA. I've dealt with some people in AA, not a lot, but some. They have no problem calling on the God as they perceive him to help them with their addiction. They have no problem in calling on God for that. But to get them to go farther and help them to see their need of Jesus to be on the throne, to be the Lord of the throne of their lives, that's a whole different ball of wax. You know, to have God as a resource person is wonderful. Just don't tamper with the throne of my heart. When you get to his lordship, now you're messing with people's hearts. And that's where a lot of people have the problem. People have no problem being spiritual, but they just don't want Jesus as Lord of their hearts. That is a huge problem we have in our culture. It is his kingship, his lordship, people do not want to surrender to. People don't want to give up their self-determination, their priorities, their plans, their morals, and their lifestyle. People want to be the Herod of their little kingdoms and not be accountable to someone else for how they live, how they think, how they talk, and how they act. And so they refuse to bow before Jesus and honor Him. Like the people who shouted before Jesus was crucified, "We will not have this man rule over us." Like Herod, most people today miss Christmas. There's a fear of being confronted by His Lordship. Let's go back to the text, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem was agitated. I think Jerusalem was intimidated. When it says all Jerusalem, I looked up the definition for all just to make sure it meant all, and guess what? It meant all. The word means every. It means the whole. All of Jerusalem was agitated. Now, when you read Bible stories, there's always all kinds of details left out. And we have all kinds of questions about almost every story we read about in the Bible. Yeah, but you didn't tell us a lot about this area or this area. There's something here that I want to insert. I already alluded to it before. Israel was the buffer nation between the West, which is Rome, and the Medes and the Persians, which was East. They got it from both sides. Rome was trying to use Israel as the wall against the East to keep the East from coming West. The East wanted Israel so that they could break that wall and get West and take away the power Rome had. There was a growing tension between Rome and the East, the up-and-coming kingdom again, the Parthian kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Guess who Israel liked best? The East. They were more pro-Medes and Persians than they were pro-Rome. When the wise men came from the East, the Bible says Herod was agitated. He panicked. That's his enemies. They are of the inner cabinet of the king of the Parthian kingdom. And they are marching, of all things, right into the heart of Jerusalem. And historians tell us that if this is part of the inner cabinet, the advisors to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire coming, they probably could have had an entourage of about 1,000 soldiers coming to protect their inner cabinet as they're going into enemy territory to see to find the new king of the Jews. And suddenly, here's this huge entourage coming in right into the heart of Israel, right to Herod's doorstep. And Herod is panicking. And when Herod panics, guess who else panics? Israel. Because when Herod sneezes, Jerusalem gets a cold. When Herod is agitated, everybody gets agitated because there will be consequences. They're not intimidated by Herod. They are afraid of Herod's response and what's going to happen now. Sometimes all it takes is one person, sarcastic or caustic, to keep people from pursuing Christ. There may be kind of a Herod in your family tree or in your family, in your household, who sarcastically is trying to keep you from pursuing Christ with all your heart. There are spouses and children who would love to come to church, but they are intimidated by the Herod in their home. Intimidation is keeping a number of people from being in church today. Fear and intimidation. Then we see another group. Verse 4. When Herod had called together all the people's chief priests. And now we're dealing with the Machimachs. Who are the chief priests? Well, they are the cream of the crop. They are the ones who were the administrators. They were the leaders of the country. They were a combination of religious people and yet your politicians of the country. Let's put it this way. Chief priests is not an official title or an office. There's no such thing as saying, who's the chief priest of the country? There was no office or title called chief priest. That was a collective term for all the religious leaders of Israel. Collectively, they were known as the chief, or the first, or the primary priests who looked after the temple, who looked after the rule of the temple over the country. It included the high priest. It included the treasurer of the temple. It included all the administrators of the temple. It included the captain of the temple police. And included the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, or the Supreme Court of Israel. Collectively, they are known as the chief priests. Combination of religious and political power. They were the brains, the aristocracy, they were the politicians. He calls the leaders of the country together and he says, okay, where are we going to find this guy? This little baby. What's going on here? He not only calls them, but the Bible says when he called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, or literally the scribes. Initially, the scribes were people of the tribe of Levi who were in charge of knowing and teaching the Bible and translating it, writing it out into scrolls. Later on, by Herod's time, by now, you've got some people who are not of the tribe of Levi, but they were just Bible scholars who now were part of this group as well. They spent their whole life just studying the law, studying the Old Testament. One of your basic requirements was that you had memorized the Old Testament. For example, we know that Ezra had memorized all the law. That's what you did. If you're a scribe, you've got the Bible memorized. And there's two basic groups of scribes. And the names will sound very familiar to you. They are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those are your scribes. They are the teachers of the law. And of course, your Pharisees are your conservatives. And your Sadducees are your liberals. Theologically, not politically, theologically. Pharisees were theologically very literal and conservative of the word. The Sadducees were, they weren't literalists. And for example, they didn't believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There's a lot of things they didn't interpret literally. They were the liberals. Together, they were the scribes, the teachers of the law. They knew their Bibles. And today, they are given a new name. They're now known as rabbis. Herod called all the chief priests and all the scribes together and says, tell me, you must know how to find this child that has been born. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet had written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. You know there were two Bethlehems in Israel? There was a Bethlehem northwest of Nazareth. There's a Bethlehem in Judah. The Bible's very specific. It's the Bethlehem in Judah. Are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people in Israel. They knew. They knew where he was to be born. You know, I always thought that when Herod called them together, they searched the Scriptures and then they found out. They didn't have to search the Scriptures. The moment he asked, where is he that he is to be born? What's the first thing he said? Oh, in Bethlehem, Judah. They knew. They didn't have to study the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. Well, if they knew where he would be born, why didn't they go see him? Because after all, they only lived 5 miles away. If he is to be born halfway to Granham, why wouldn't you go that short distance and find out where this child is? I mean, other people traveled a long ways. Couldn't you go 5 miles? Why didn't they go check it out? They knew. Unbelief. Let me explain. They didn't believe that God worked this way. Surely if God is really at work, and if he's going to reveal himself to this world, who will he notify first? The chief priests and the scribes. The word chief means first. They are the first priests, which included the high priest that went into the temple. If God is going to reveal to them that the Lamb of God has come, he's not going to tell some Gentile pagans from 1,000 miles away, your Savior has come, when the high priest is right here waiting for the news. God doesn't work that way. Surely God wouldn't call the shepherds who were considered ceremonially unclean, who were known to be liars, and whose word was not accepted in court. And they were the ones God told the good news to go tell everybody when their word was not considered viable in court. God doesn't work that way. God would tell us first. Because he didn't tell us first, therefore it can't be real. We have no problem that he will be born there. We know that. But when and I'm sure there were lots of news. I mean, there was a lot of boys named Jesus at the time. Because everybody wanted to give birth to the future Messiah. There's all kinds of people claiming to be the Messiah or the Christ. They had dealt with so many false claims. This is just another one. In fact, that's quite a goose chase for the wise men to come 1,000 kilometers on camel. That's a goose chase. They really got it wrong. Poor guys. It's just not the way God works. Grant Jeffrey, I have a number of his books. And in one of his books, he writes about, he did quite a bit of studying and he'd written a number of books on Israel. And he was doing some extensive research in Israel. And he would talk to a lot of Jewish students about their views of Christ and etc. And challenge them about who is the real Messiah and why don't you believe in Jesus. And their primary reason that they say they can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah is because he failed. He got killed. Of course, they can't accept that he rose from the dead. He just, you know, that's some theory. That's just a story out there. What we do know is Jesus, what he died, he was killed. So to them, he's a failure. In other words, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't kill his own son and somehow bring him back again and all this stuff. God doesn't work that way. And he said, a number of times he would ask people, Jewish people, he'd say, so, you're waiting for this human son of David. You're waiting for this person to rise up, have this anointing of God to be their human Messiah and deliver them from bondage. What happens when he becomes an old man and he dies? And he says, most of the Jews go, never thought about that. Never thought about that. Hey, but God wouldn't work that way. And he says, exactly. That's why he has to be eternal. They just don't want to make the connection. God just doesn't work that way. That was their problem here. You know, sometimes we hear stories of things happening, different parts of the world, some of the miraculous. And some of us conservative Christians kind of stand back here in North America and we go, oh, God doesn't work that way. But we just write it all off. Oh, no, God only works the way we believe, the way we do things. And if it's a little outside our normal experience, we tend to write it off. Oh, God doesn't work that way. I think we're going to have a lot of eye-openers coming our way yet. God is working in different ways today, bringing people to Himself. But that attitude, that God doesn't do it that way, is hindering us from experiencing the fullness of God, being open to His leading, His working. Then there's one other one. We'll close with this reference. Found in Luke chapter 2. And has to do with the innkeeper. Luke 2 verse 4. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And there's all this excitement. Wow, this is our first. It's coming. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Christmas happened in front of the eyes of the innkeeper. But he missed it. He said he had no room for her. Generally, Jewish people in the Mideast are known for their friendliness and their hospitality. They weren't barbarous people. They were civilized people. They looked after each other. They looked after their fellow Jews. Where are the midwives that are common in that culture? Why did Mary have to take this child and wrap it and lay it in the manger herself? Where was everybody? Where was the innkeeper's wife? Was there no help? The innkeeper was so preoccupied with his business, he had no time for needy people. That sound familiar? I'm too busy. I don't have time for needy people. I'm busy. It's not that he was hostile. It's not that he was an unloving person. It's not that he didn't have sympathy in his heart. But he just didn't have time to give of anything, anybody else. And someone has compared our Christmas to the first Christmas this way, as rushed time versus the fullness of time. We are living in rush time. But God wants us to live in the fullness of time. It's not just that there was no room in the inn. Guess what? There was no room in the innkeeper's heart. It was in the fall of 1775 that the manager of Baltimore's largest hotel refused lodging to a man dressed as a farmer. And all because he thought the man's appearance would be a discredit to his inn. After being refused a room, the man looked for another place to stay and booked into another hotel. A few minutes later, the manager of the hotel discovered that the man dressed as a farmer was none other than Thomas Jefferson, who was then Vice President of the United States. Realizing his error, he sent an apology and a warm invitation to be his guest. And Thomas Jefferson sent back this reply, quote, "Tell him I have already engaged in a room, and I value his good intentions highly, but if he has no room for a dirty American farmer, he has none for the Vice President of the United States. When Joseph and Mary arrived, the problem is not that there was no room. The problem is he made no room. They were just so busy. Life is so busy. People don't have time for church. Christmas is so busy. We can't go to a wonderful Christmas Eve service. We're too busy. We're so busy. We're so busy. And we don't make room. And maybe today, God is just challenging us in our busyness and our hurriedness. I am looking forward to the next couple of days. My busy season is over. I've got Christmas Eve, but it's planned. And I can actually kind of relax now. I can just go, whew. We've got the highlight. I love Christmas Eve. It's my favorite time of the year. I'm looking forward to it. Already my spirit is relaxed. I'm looking forward to just making it a time of worship. I'm looking forward to the next couple of days just sort of having a relaxed spirit. Spending more time being contemplative than just rushing around getting ready for Christmas. When the way to get ready is to be contemplative, to ponder, to think, to worship, to read, to pray. Fear. The fear of Herod. The fear of making Jesus the Lord of my life. Someone says that fear imprisons, but faith liberates. Fear paralyzes, faith empowers. Fear disheartens, faith encourages. Fear sickens, faith heals. Fear makes useless, faith makes serviceable. Perfect love casts out fear. May we embrace the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. May we release our fears. May we not be controlled by intimidations. May we not be held back by unbeliefs. May we not miss in our busyness the heart and the message and the experience of Christmas. Before we sing our last song, I just have a little expression that I want to use sort of as a blessing for you today. It's written by Wilda English. This is what she wrote. God grant you the light in Christmas, which is faith. The warmth of Christmas, which is love. The radiance of Christmas, which is purity. The belief in Christmas, which is truth. And all of Christmas, which is Christ.